Philippians chapter 4. Specifically this morning we'll be looking at verses 8 and 9, but I'd like to read from verses 1 through to verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. We thank the Lord for the reading of his word today. Excuse me, there's something I really need to do. Thank you, Mr. Lees. Okay, now you guys are going to have a bit of trouble today because it is hot. And somehow we think we get cooler if we close our eyes. I'm not sure what the science is there, but it's a natural reaction. I understand. If I was down there, I know what I'd be doing. But, okay, Philippians chapter 4. Let's take our Bibles and open to there. Yeah, it might blow them away, Mr. Lees. Just one's good. Yeah, I feel spoiled up here. No one else gets that. Thank you. Okay, question to start. Have you ever thought about what God thinks of your thoughts? Have you ever thought about what God thinks of your thoughts? Or maybe I can simplify it, put it this way. Do you know what the Bible says about your thoughts? Without too much thinking, I can give you five things. Number one, God knows our thoughts. God is omniscient, he knows all things, including our thoughts. Psalm 139, verse 2, thou knowest my down-sitting, my uprising, thou understandest my thought afar off. Secondly, our character is shaped and determined by our thoughts. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You become what you think. Thirdly, sinful thoughts are as offensive to God as sinful acts. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Fourthly, God holds us accountable for our thoughts. Luke 24, verse 38. He said unto them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? He knows what we're thinking. He calls us to explain. He holds us answerable and accountable. Why are you thinking this? Tell me. Fifthly, God will help the prayerful Christian to have the right kind of thoughts. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. God will help the prayerful Christian to have the right kind of thoughts. Which is exactly what Paul is saying here in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Let's look at those verses. Be careful for nothing, That is, be anxious, worry about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we saw last Sunday night the word keep there means to guard or to garrison. As a matter of fact, the same Greek word is translated garrison in the book of Acts. Means to put a fortress around our mind so as to keep our minds from the invasion of destructive thoughts. God will help the prayerful Christian to have the right kind of thoughts. As we pray, this is one of the things that God does for us. He helps us to have the right kind of, he helps us to guard our thoughts. But the very next verse tells us what the right thoughts are. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, virtuous and praiseworthy, think on these things. Think on these things. So verse 7 says God will help us, God will do his bit and help us as we pray. But verse 8 says that God also wants us to do our bit. We are not just to pray and then be passive after all that. God expects our active cooperation. He will help our minds, but he also expects us to take responsibility for our thoughts. An old farmer was a little bit concerned about a boy that he had working for him, and so he asked him, "What do you do in your spare time, John?" And John replied, "Sometimes I sits and thinks. Other times I just sits." There's a special ability that men have that women do not have. The ability to handle just one thought at a time, and sometimes none. Most women can't do that. They've got 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 things going on at once. They just cannot juggle one ball. They can't handle one thought. But whether you're guilty of overthinking or underthinking, all of us need help to think properly, to think biblically. Now, the word think there at the end of verse 8 is important. The Greek word that is used is logizomai, from where we get our English word logic, and has the connotation of thinking through logically and carefully. In fact, the same word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament by the word account, or reckon, or reason, or conclude. In other words, Paul is not saying that just to give casual thought, but rather to think seriously. Okay, there's a serious thinking going on here about all of these things. It ought to be obvious to every Christian that truth has been revealed by God to humanity through the person of Jesus Christ and through the medium of his inspired word. This truth that God has revealed to us is eternal in its character. It is vital in its content. It's not to be taken lightly. It is to be assimilated thoroughly. And that doesn't happen overnight. It takes a lifetime of careful, disciplined meditation and contemplation to begin to even grasp the immensity of the truth that God has for us. Therefore, a thoughtless Christian, a Christian who is devoid of meditation and concentration, really is a contradiction in terms. This is a strange creature. For example, you know, he believes in eternal truth. He believes he is heir to eternal truth, but he doesn't consider it something to think about too seriously. And so therefore verse 8 is very much a rebuke to that kind of attitude. In verse 8, God is telling us that we are to focus our attention carefully. Think about things which are, first of all, it says, true. Whatsoever things are true, whatever is true is to be the focus of our thoughts and our contemplation. The Greek word for true here has the idea of that which is genuine and authentic. Hence, the concept here is that of genuine as opposed to that which is fake and false and phony. You'll notice there on the sheet that I've included synonyms and antonyms for each, because sometimes it helps us to know what the opposite is of something in trying to understand what it's actually saying. You know, some people think that we ought to be conversant with all the subtleties of error and falsehood, so that, you know, we're prepared to identify and deal with it whenever it arises, but that argument itself is false. The simplest way to expose a crooked line is to put a straight edge next to it. The simplest way to detect counterfeit money is to be thoroughly familiar with the genuine article. And rather than filling our minds with all the details of what is false and what is fake, we should instead rather continually meditate on that which is true and that which is genuine. We should be wise to that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. Romans chapter 16, verse 9. Whenever we see how Paul handled error in the book of Galatians and Colossians and 2 Thessalonians and other epistles, he tells us as little as possible about the error, really just gives us a basic outline of it. And the rest of the time he spends exposing the audience to truth, he always takes them back to the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is too well acquainted with the Holy Spirit to waste his time wandering the endless maze of error, which is really the work of the evil one, all of that. And so whenever we go that route, we're just in the devil's territory. That's not a sanctifying thing at all. No sanctification there. A ship that was threading its way along the inshore islands. There was a lady on board who asked the captain of the vessel if he knew where all the rocks and the shoals were. "No, madam," he replies, "but I do know where the deep water is." Likewise, instead of preoccupying ourselves with errors, whether they be religious ones or other kinds of errors, we should rather turn our attention to things which are true, things which are the genuine article. There's false doctrine to be avoided, and there's also false values, fake values. Too many in the scripture provide a striking contrast between false and fake values. One is Barnabas and the other is Ananias, both in the book of Acts, chapters 4 and 5. Both of these men are striking examples of the difference between genuine values and false values and where they can lead us, because our thoughts determine our destiny. Barnabas, let's just take him for a moment. He was a gracious man. He was a man deeply influenced by meditation on the word of God. He's a genuine Christian man. And the end of chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, tells us that he was determined to sell his property and to donate the proceeds to the church at Jerusalem. Now, as far as we know, the only pressure to which he was subjected was that which the Holy Spirit put upon him, but he was responsive to the Spirit's prompting. In his thinking, in his mind, the glory of God was worth so much more than personal wealth. But then in the very next verse, Acts chapter 5 verse 1, we're introduced to Ananias. Ananias was a phony. Ananias was a man who's completely obsessed with wrong values. His thoughts were thoughts of grandeur. He was captivated by thoughts of personal glory. These things upon which he focused his attention were not things of genuineness. These are things which reflected his phoniness. And the difference in destiny of these two men is common knowledge. Barnabas went on to be a great man of the word, an encourager of the saints. He got a nickname, the son of consolation. Ananias, on the other hand, he died a dishonorable death. But what we tend to overlook is the fact that their destinies were the product of their actions, and their actions were products of their desires, and the desires were the results of their values, and their values were developed in their minds. Ananias's phoniness was a result of his attention focused on that which was false, false values, while Barnabas's authentic Christianity was the product of a mind that was set upon that which was true and that which is genuine. So don't be constantly filling your minds with error, even if you think it's for a noble purpose. Don't let your mind accept the false values of the world. Think on things which are true. Think on things which are genuine. Secondly, think about things which are honest. Now, the word translated honest here is the Greek word semnos, which in other places is translated by the word honorable, or could be translated venerable, or it is translated in the scripture by the word grave. Semnos is actually translated grave in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 11, where it's writing about the characteristics of deacons and their wives. The same Greek word is translated grave again in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul's writing about attributes which are becoming of older men. They are grave and venerable. The idea here is that that which is honorable as opposed to that which is shameful. That's Paul's meaning here. He's advocating that we think about things which are honorable as opposed to things which are shameful. You know, people tend today to be occupied and preoccupied with things which are shameful and crass. They spill it all out, shamelessly making the most intimate details of life a matter of open conversation. The advent of the talk show on radio, or reality TV, or internet forums and Facebook and the like have resulted in all kinds of topics being discussed and being dissected and being broadcast without any real regard for propriety. Problems which were formerly reserved for conversation with one's doctor or one's most intimate confidant are being shared publicly. Well, Paul advises us here to concentrate our thoughts on nobler themes. There are many things today which are just not honourable, and the Christian should not allow these kinds of things to dominate our thinking. Now, that doesn't mean we just hide our heads in the sand whenever something unpleasing or dishonourable comes along, but it does mean that we don't focus our attention on dishonourable things and permit them to dominate our minds. The Bible does not avoid mentioning the facts of life, all kinds of facts of life, but it does so in a way as not to give offence. In contrast, the realism of modern writing, this constant barrage of four-letter words and explicit sexual details, that really does nothing but pander to mankind's lower, baser nature. The Bible never does that. The Bible never does that. The Bible often uses veiled terms. Such matters are always handled very carefully, shrouded with respect. Even sinful things, when they're addressed in the scriptures, are referred to in guarded terms. I mean, Romans 1 talks about the Mardi Gras. Romans 1 talks about the Mardi Gras. It doesn't provide you with hundreds and hundreds of pictures. We should pattern our thoughts after the scriptures. We should extol that which is honourable and avoid the crass. Thirdly, we should think about things that are just. The word translated just in Philippians 4 verse 8 means righteous. It comes from the root word which means right. And so what's talking about here is wrong, right as opposed to that which is wrong. Think about things which are right as opposed to things which are wrong. You know, there are many things in this world which are not right. They are not just. They should never have happened. It's absolutely wrong. And it's very easy for us to dwell upon those things which are not right, especially when we ourselves are the victim of that which is not right. Someone scratched my car the other day. That's not right. And I was thinking about that for some time. I've stopped now. That's what preparing Bible messages do. But it's very easy when we are the ones who have been wronged. It's very easy for us to keep thinking about the wrong. And we can build a case against such people. We seek revenge. We could allow our thoughts about what is unfair to really sour our souls. But rather, Paul would have us to dwell on more profitable subjects. Even in a world of sin, many things are right and are proper. Many things are true, honest, and just. And Paul himself managed to think rightly, even when he was the victim of many things done wrong to him. For example, in Acts chapter 16, Paul was arrested in Philippi. And he was thrown into prison, and he responded to that by singing. And it wasn't the blues, by the way. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. How do you praise God in a situation like that? Isaiah 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Someone said that when Paul started singing, God started tapping his foot and caused an earthquake. God brought about a wonderful deliverance at that time, but not every time. When Paul wrote Philippians, he was in prison again. Had been for years, first at Caesarea for 2 years, and then at Rome for who knows how long. And he was there wholly because of unjust charges brought against him. In fact, one of the prominent Roman officials had pronounced Paul guiltless in Acts 26. Another one had kept Paul in close custody for no other reason other than he was hoping to receive a bribe. And then he let him go. Didn't need to be there for any other reason. He just hoped to receive a bribe, Acts 24. Paul was the victim of great injustice. And if he had brooded on and brooded over the wrong things done to him, then I'm sure he would become a very, very bitter man and become really, as far as service to the Lord is concerned, quite useless. And so we are to meditate on that which is right rather than on the wrong done to us. And we should also meditate and think a lot about doing right ourselves rather than doing wrong. You know, when something wrong is done to us, we want to do wrong back. And so we shouldn't just think about the wrong done to us, nor should we think about doing wrong ourselves. We should think about what is the right thing for us to do, not think about the wrong thing that we feel like doing. And all too often, when confronted with a choice, people just automatically choose that which is likely to give them the most comfort, whether it's in terms of material ease or social prestige or convenience. People have problems because their thought patterns have run on the track of always that which is most convenient or that which is most comfortable, that which is going to work out best for me, rather than on that which is right. It's a desperate problem today. Many times decisions are made not on the basis of that which is right, the basis of that which is admirable, that which is noble, but rather on the basis of that which is expedient or that which is profitable for who you know who. But it takes a lot of exercise of our mind and devotion and commitment of our thought and life to get in the habit of wanting to do that which is right. And if this devotion and this exercise is not in evidence, there's a very real chance that decisions will be made as a reflex action, not on the basis of convinced rightness, but on the basis of selfish convenience. Joseph of Arimathea was a just man. By that I mean that, among other things, he wanted to do the right thing. And at the same time, there was also in the same city another man who was something else. His name was Pontius Pilate. Pilate was confronted with a decision that he wanted to avoid. He tried every trick in the book, but he still finished up with this silent prisoner before him. Pilate knew what was right, but he also knew what would happen to him if he did it. But he also knew what was convenient, and everything inside him screamed to go down that pathway. And so he washed his hands of the matter. And he went to his grave responsible for his deed. But on the other hand, Joseph of Arimathea, he lived the rest of his days glad that he did that which was right rather than that which was convenient. Begging for the body of Jesus, begging for the body of despised Jesus, that was an easy thing to do. Taking him in his own arms was not a small thing, and burying Jesus in his own tomb made Joseph a marked man. But it was the right thing to do, and he did it. And so, beloved, we are, if we're to choose right things, we've got to think about right things. Think about right things. Think about doing right rather than doing wrong, or meditating on wrong. Fourthly, we're to think about things that are pure. The word here means clean as opposed to dirty. How timely is this exhortation? Today, secular society gives free rein to pornography and perversion and all things impure. It's hard to look at a modern book or a television program without being defiled in our minds. School children are assigned to read books that would have been regarded improper, inappropriate, dirty just a generation ago. And so how does a person in our day and age keep his thoughts pure? Well, Paul says here, by excluding the impure, by avoiding the dirty. You see, once given a lodging in our minds, impure thoughts are virtually impossible to evict. They lurk in the hidden resources of our mind. And they unfortunately make their presence known at the most inappropriate times. They even show up when we're trying to worship, or when we are engaged in an innocent conversation with someone who has no idea that suddenly we're entertaining improper thoughts. If a person once lets his thoughts wander down the impure path, then there are a legion of others that emerge and stampede and push the mind in all kinds of sinful directions. It's only the blood of Christ that can cleanse the mind. It is only the Spirit of God and the Word of God that can renew the mind. Therefore, we must follow Paul's formula here to deliberately think on whatsoever things are pure and exclude all that defiles, keeping our minds away from things that breed impure thoughts. Stay away from the dirty. Fill our minds with thoughts from untainted sources, particularly, especially, the pure Word of God, the sanctifying Word of God. Fifthly, we're to think about things that are lovely. Things that are lovely here literally means things that promote brotherly love. Friction is not difficult to produce. No one has to take a course in how to do it. There's something about human nature that is very adept at producing hostility and things which are discordant. I think selfishness is the big issue there. Many things happen to bring misunderstanding and conflict, but often things happen because they're made to happen by people who want them to happen. These people are set on being discordant. They thrive on strife. You meet them in every walk of life. They are miserable people themselves, and they just seem to enjoy making other people miserable too. They have very little idea about how to deal with real issues. They don't know how to handle sticky problems. They'd rather fight than anything else. And they're never far away from a potentially explosive issue. Well, the Christian has no company with that kind of thing. The Christian is called to be a peacemaker. He's to be an agent of reconciliation, yes, within the body of Christ and within the wider community. We are to be ones who are the builder of bridges for the sake of the gospel, so we can get to them with the gospel, make bridges rather than put up barriers, throw bouquets rather than bombs and bayonets. Demetrius was a coppersmith of Ephesus who was set on disrupting the whole city. But the town clerk, whose name we don't know, so we'll just call him Anonymous, he was the man who stilled the mob. And so one guy was intent on wreckage and conflict, and the other was set on peace and concord. And so the question is, are you more like Demetrius or are you more like Mr. Anonymous? When a situation arises, think about ways to respond to it with brotherly love. Think about ways to respond that would promote brotherly love. Be very careful of sarcasm. Actually, the word sarcasm comes from the Greek word, means to tear flesh. We rip and tear into each other with our words. It's called sarcasm. You may be showing your wit, but it can easily be conveyed in an unloving attitude, and it can easily breed discord. Be careful of that. Sixthly, think about things that are of good report. And the idea behind this term seems to be things that are helpful as opposed to things which are unhelpful or destructive. How many times do we walk away from conversations with a feeling of regret? You see, too often the talk seems to degenerate into gossip or idle chit-chat. It's true, we weren't vulgar, we weren't crude, but our words did not build up character because we haven't cultivated the habit of meditating on things that are helpful, things that motivate, things that encourage, things which edify, things which build up, things which stretch the mind, enlarge the mental horizon, open up new vistas of thought, helpful things. Unfortunately, many Christians find their special joy and gift in life to be negative and critical about most things in general and many things in particular. They're like Sanballat and Tobias, who when Nehemiah and Esther were trying to rebuild Jerusalem, they always kept finding fault with everything that was done. When Jesus healed the madman of Gadara, that man then went through the 10 towns, giving a very helpful message to all who would listen, and great blessing resulted. But did you notice the result of the people in the community of the Gadarenes? All they could think about was the fact that all their pigs had become pork. Isn't it a strange thing? Some people can be so helpful when other people are just so critical. We have to make deliberate choices to think helpful thoughts. Okay, if we don't think about helpful thoughts, there's certainly helpful words won't come out of our mouth. We have to make deliberate choices to think helpful thoughts. Our minds don't automatically drift in that channel. Most of us are mentally lazy. And because of the fall, we have this added bias towards that which is degenerate. The secret of a godly thought life is an active assertion of the will in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to think on these kinds of things. Think on helpful things. Number seven, think on things that possess virtue. Things possessing virtue. The Greek word translated virtue here is also used by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, where there it's translated by the word praises. That ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. The word actually means excellence. That's what Peter's talking about, that we should show forth the excellences of God, all of his multitudinous excellencies, the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Think about things that possess virtue, things that are excellent as opposed to things which are inferior. It's been said somewhat sadly that if many Christians ran their businesses like they run their Christianity, they'd be broke within 12 months. This is because nothing but the best will do in business, and nothing but the best will perhaps do in our homes. But it's like anything will do when it comes to our service and worship in our Christian life. The great need for concentration on the excellencies, the great need for concentration on things which are the highest and noblest, the things which are excellent, the rejection of all that is inferior. That should be obvious. Jeremiah 4:14 says, "How long will vain thoughts, lowly thoughts, lodge within thee?" It's a call to give our very best thoughts. Excellent as opposed to inferior. And then the final thing in verse 8 is that we're to think on things which are worthy of praise. If anything is praiseworthy, think about that. Think about what's positive rather than on that which is negative. It is not too difficult to speak long and often about what's wrong with our neighbours, what's wrong with our street, what's wrong with our suburb, what's wrong with our group, what's wrong with our ministry, what's wrong with our church. It's not too difficult to speak long and often on those sorts of things. Let's try to do something a little bit more difficult. Let's give considerable thought to what's right with our neighbours, what's right with our street, what's right with our suburb, group, ministry, what's right with our church. Now that might be more difficult for you to do. You think about what's right with our church because, you know, someone in the church that you don't like might actually be doing something really well. Or perhaps someone that you do admire in the church, well, they're not doing out their ministry very well. And you're supposed to think positively about it. Now that's a hard thing to do. And if you have trouble with that, just remember Caleb and Joshua. They went with their friends to spy out the land and came back with a good report. Caleb and Joshua had grapes, big grapes. The others had gripes. But these two wanted to go ahead and do what needed doing. And the rest just wanted to forget the whole thing and ignore what they've been told to do. But Joshua and Caleb were right. And if you get into a positive frame of mind, thinking the right thoughts, to find that which is good and be committed to do and support that which is good and right and praiseworthy. If you get in that kind of frame of mind, you'll be like Joshua and Caleb. You'll be right. But the others, the other 10, and you, perhaps you like the other 10 who just, you know, can't find anything to praise and be thankful for, go forward in just sort of disappear under the murky waters of pessimism. Paul was challenging us here to think, to take account of things which are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, possessing virtue, worthy of praise. Beloved, where should such thoughts lead us? They should lead us to Jesus. You see, in Jesus, all of these abstracts are translated into a warm and wonderful personality. We cannot think of Christ ever being anything but true. We cannot ever conceive of him telling a lie or being deceitful or underhanded. We cannot ever think of him being anything less than honourable. And on earth, Jesus was also always fair and always just, whether he was dealing with a fallen woman or a self-righteous Pharisee. How lovely he was in the noblest sense. Strong men were attracted to him. So were women also in the noblest sense attracted to him because he was the personification of that which is lovely. I cannot imagine him doing any unlovely thing. He had a good report, even as a boy. At his trial, no one could think of anything he'd said, anything that he had done by which to accuse him. They had to hire false witnesses, twist his words. Before laying these choices and this challenge before us in verse 8, Paul penned the last two words of verse 7, which are Christ Jesus. That's the last thoughts in his mind as he comes into verse 8. Verse 8 stems directly out of thoughts about Jesus Christ and, of course, lead us back into thoughts about Jesus Christ, who is the personification of all of this. We must think like Christ. We must think about Christ in every situation. Okay, what would Jesus do? There you go. Okay, it's as simple as that. The ultimate secret of a godly thought life, and all unworthy thoughts perish in his presence. So that's the point that Paul makes in verse 8. Focus your attention carefully. And then in verse 9, very briefly, he says, feed your minds correctly. This is Paul's second major instruction here. Think on those things mentioned above, which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. It's a paragraph here. Verse 7, he talks about the peace of God which comes to you as you pray. Verse 7, the God of peace comes to you as you think this way. We all need food for our bodies, but we also need food for our minds. Food for our minds. And the basis of the most wholesome mind food is the truth of God. And Paul is God's gift to us. We've learned a lot of wonderful truth about God through the Apostle Paul. But this verse outlines very clearly some of the methods that Paul used. Notice the words learned, received, heard, and seen. Learned, received, heard, and seen. To grow in spiritual dimensions, to grow in our minds in the right kind of way, it's necessary for us to use our mind to learn. Okay, first word. It's necessary for us to use our mind to learn and receive. Okay, with our mind we learn and receive. And then with our ears we hear. With our eyes we see. So he's talking about our mind, he's talking about our ears, he's talking about our eyes. Paul has given us ample thought for our minds through his intelligent presentation of the gospel in his teaching ministry. Okay, they learned and received through his teaching ministry. But that also, the Philippians had also taken time to hear the word of God which he preached. Okay, with their ears they heard it. But then, and don't miss this, they had kept their eyes on him. They had seen him as he was doing all of this preaching and teaching. Now these three methods here, learning with the mind, coming into your ears, seeing with your eyes, these three methods here are beyond reproach. And we would do well to remember that to be correctly fed in our minds. Our minds need plenty of nourishment served to us constantly through preaching and teaching and example. Therefore, make sure that you attend to the in-depth teaching of the Word of God. Make sure that you attend to the in-depth preaching of the Word of God. Don't be conspicuous by your absence when the Word of God is being expounded to you. Learn all you can. Listen, watch from the example of all your leaders that God has given you in various ministries. Those who minister the Word of God, they're up the front. Listen and learn and watch. This feeds your mind. Good thoughts, like verse 8, are stirred up this way. And then finally, there is in this verse that big little word, do. These things do. Without that word, everything that's gone on before really is less than relevant. Thought in its embryo form is a result of that which to which you give your attention. But it comes then to maturity by feeding, and it comes to birth through action. And therefore, in a sense, this smallest word, do, is probably of greatest importance here. Because things only come to birth through action. The Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you, blessed if you do them, and therein lies the key. And so often we wonder why we are unblessed and why the rivers are just sort of running dry. The answer is not hard to find. If you do what you know, and what you know is the result of deep meditation on the Word of God, what you've been taught by God in various ways, you will be blessed and you will be a blessing. But if you don't meditate and if you don't learn, you won't know what to do, and therefore you won't do much, and you won't be blessed much. You won't be much of a blessing. But even if you do know and don't do, you will still be unblessed. You'll be a dismal archive of truth instead of a living gallery of experience. Beloved, God calls us to focus our attention carefully. Gird up the loins of our minds, Peter says. Paul puts it this way. Focus our attention carefully. Feed our minds correctly. Learn to think right, and then do right. Amen.